Dear friends of Jesus Christ, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, we have the birth of the church, Pentecost. And we're told, and we looked at this last week, that those who welcomed the message that Peter the apostle preached were baptized, and on that day, 3,000 were added to their number. And then we're set, there's this verse, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, you have there hints or intimations of what we've called faithful practices, best practices. If a church is to be vibrant, if a church is to be a spirit-filled, led church, she needs to practice these practices. And so last week we looked at the practice of belonging, fellowship, koinonia. And we said that as those who belong to the body, we need to also practice hospitality, caring, and organization if we are to make belonging a reality. Now today, we'll look at the second of the five faithful practices, discipling. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. A vibrant church, a vibrant Christianity, is a learning church, a learning Christian. The church is made up of disciples. And another word for disciple is learner, follower, student, apprentice. Now, in the history of the church, there's always a kind of competition between two kinds of church cultures. And by cultures, I just mean the way the church behaves together. One is a membership culture, and the other is a discipleship culture. In a membership culture, the members see the church more or less like a club. And they belong to the club by paying certain dues. Not extravagant, but enough to make them feel that they are somewhat, they own, they're part of the club. And the club, with a competent staff, provides certain services to which the members can avail themselves according to their wishes and pleasures. And as long as the services are fine, the membership stays, but it may happen that they become dissatisfied and will find their membership elsewhere. Membership culture. In a discipleship culture, the church is thought of as a training school. And every member in this training school is being challenged to grow into a mature disciple, to become like Jesus Christ himself. And that together they become the body of Christ. And that the staff, whether they be apostles or teachers or prophets, that they are there to simply equip every member to the work of ministry, to the growth as a disciple. Now, these two cultures run by very different fuels. A membership culture runs by what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. Cheap grace, says Bonhoeffer, is grace without discipleship. It is grace without the cross. It is grace without the living incarnate Christ. Cheap grace. It moves no one. The discipleship culture, on the other hand, runs by costly grace, amazing grace, astonishing grace. Here the disciples gather, celebrating, contemplating their rescue. And they see this rescue as no small thing. They believe deep in their hearts that the God of the universe, for their sake, became flesh, became sin for them, so that he might die for them and rise for them and give them a life that will be astonishingly good. That's what they believe. Jesus has two parables, two very short parables, where he illustrates this. One is the man who finds a buried treasure in a field. He is bursting with joy and expectation, gathers all that he has, buys the field to get his hands on the treasure. The other parable is a pearl buyer. He finds himself a pearl like no other pearl he has ever seen. He sells all that he has, buys the pearl, and is a fulfilled man. Jesus says, that's what the kingdom is. It's to find the pearl. It is to find the treasure that, by golly, you are not alone. You are not adrift. You are not orphans. You are not condemned, but you have been rescued by Christ to become like Christ, drawn into the life of God. Now, this costly grace, this amazing grace, lies behind. That's the impetus behind the body. Now, Paul, if you read this, you'll notice, if you didn't on the first reading, that makes a huge emphasis on growth, just look at 15. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, the Christ, right? And then in the next verse, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. And he wants us to be no longer children. Now, I want you to look at that, because there's a correction that needs to be made. In verse 14, it says, we must no longer be children tossed to and fro, blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. What's noteworthy is that the translation has made it an imperative. You must not be a child. And by the way, the word translated child is really infant, because it refers to a child who is not yet able to speak. And so you gotta be a baby. So don't be a baby, is what Paul says. It's all right to start as a baby, but you must not stay a baby. And it's not a command. In verse 14, it's much more predictive. If you grow in Christ, And if you look at the New International Version, you'll see this. It'll say, you will no longer be children or babies, tossed to and fro, blown about by every wind of doctrine. So we're not to be babies, so that we can stay the course, so that we can reach our destination, so that we will not be capsized by sudden bursts of wind from unexpected quarters, to stay the course. Years ago, there was a gallery here in town named Samarkand, and I remember that there was this one painting by one of the members of the gallery. She was a Dominican sister, and she was battling cancer. And the painting she had in the gallery was a rather large painting, and it was of the ocean with a small ship in the midst of it. And then she had written in the bottom, at a little plaque, she had written, "Oh God, the ocean is so big and my boat is so small." What you and I all know is that we live in turbulent waters. Life is just downright dangerous in all sorts of ways. Circumstances can suddenly change on you. You can be told one week that you've got cancer, or that the person you love no longer loves you, or that the job that you've had for many years is going to be taken out. And when these things come to be capsized, and our boat is small, and so we as Christians, we plead each day again, "Oh Christ, come into our boat and be our ballast. Give us some weight. Give us some glory so that we will not be tossed and capsized by these winds that come howling around and surprise us and blindside us. And be our rudder. Be our rudder. So that when we encounter this teaching, or we listen to this program, or we read this book, or whatever, we'll be able to stay the course." But Paul wants his church, he wants us as Christians to be growing in maturity so that we will not be tossed about and lured into the wrong directions, so that when you come to the end of your life, you discover that you've not yet become a saint and that you have not yet become acquainted with God. So that we will no longer be children, tossed to and fro, blown about by every wind of doctrine, people's trickery, deceitful schemings, growing up mature in the faith, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, being the body of Christ. Now, two things. What sorts of training is required to make us mature in Christ? To build ourselves into little Christs and the body of Christ. And what kind of teachers are required to teach this? Let me say first something about the teaching. It needs to be both informative and formative. It needs to be informative in this sense. We need to become absolutely familiar with the scriptures. This book that speaks to us of our story, of what God has done in history and for us. You know, people talk about biblical illiteracy. And they lament the fact that kids who've gone to church all their lives still don't know whether Moses came after or before David, whether it was Billy Graham who preached the Sermon on the Mount, whether Joan of Arc was the wife of Noah. I'm not kidding. There are those out there who think that's it, and that the epistles were the wives of the apostles. So we need to be informed. We need to be familiar with the scriptures. And I don't mean just the story and this history of redemption. We need to meditate on these words. And let them become the lenses through which we look at our own soul and by which we take stock of life. So information. But it must also be formation. The story needs to form us, make us. And you know, people will tell you this, and you've heard it now so much because it's very much in the language, but it requires certain practices, like prayer and worship and devotions and study. It takes those things because they will help us they're almost a bit like lenses that help us get our vision straight, our vision clear. You know, I know that Jack Stewart was saying in the 10 o'clock hour that these practices are sometimes referred to as habitations of the Spirit. It is where you encounter the Spirit, where the Spirit can work the Word into our hearts. But you know, if you want to, when you get home, read Deuteronomy 26. You can read the whole chapter, but I think it's the first 11 verses, where Deuteronomy is, of course, kind of like a teaching manual, right? It's Moses is concerned that the Israelites remember who they are when they enter the Promised Land. And so in chapter 26, it's about bringing your first fruit of the harvest to the priest, wherever by name shall dwell. Go there. And then there's a whole litany that the offerer must say as he gives the priest his offering, that his ancestor was a Syrian who wandered and then went into Egypt, became a great people, was in bondage, how God with a mighty hand delivered him, brought him through a wilderness and into a promised land, and that now in this land of milk and honey, these are the fruits of this. He was to say that. He was to remind himself who he was. Because so much of how we live depends on who we think we are. And there are some things that are beneath us, and there are some things that are simply obligatory for us because of who we are. And so this gospel must form us into a certain kind of people. And we say, of course, Jesus is our model. He is our example. We must grow into Christ. And who should teach this? Well, people who are informed and who love their subject. That means that you and I, who have been charged with teaching, need to be informed, and we need to know and be moved by the one who is our subject, Jesus Christ. When I was thinking about that, I remember my son Mark. When he was a student at Calvin, he was taking a course in literature, and it was to read lots of novels, and one of them was George Eliot's Middlemarch, which is 880 pages. And when you begin, you think, this is going to be endless. And so Mark, he went to his teacher, Dean Ward, and he says, "Do I really have to read this?" And Dean Ward, "Oh," he says, "there's so much good in this book, Mark." And he opened the book, and he began reading. And here's what happened. As he began reading, Dean choked up. He was nearly crying. And Mark says, okay. You know, I'll read the book. But there's real truth in that, right? I mean, teachers ought to get choked up over the course, the stuff that they're bringing across. I mean, this past weekend I had a wedding, and the bridegroom, as he was saying his vows, choked up. And I thought, what a good beginning. What a healthy sign. A church that never gets choked up about the gospel, you see, is a church that hasn't gotten in touch with it, isn't sufficiently in love with it. Now, you know, we read from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, parents are hugely responsible for the upbringing of the children. Jack Stewart, in his manuscript, he refers to a study where he says that after I don't know how many people and folks they interviewed, it was obvious that the dominant influence on a child's faith formation was the faith formation practices of the family. It didn't matter what church they went to. It was the family more than the church. And in the scriptures, parents are referred to, we're told to honor our father and our mother. Now, to honor means to respect, right? Why should you honor your father and your mother? Not because they're bigger than you. Not because they put food on the table. Not because they've given you life. In the scriptures, you honor your father and mother because God has made them your teachers. They are there to teach you how to live life in the covenant with God. There's that word, I've used it, but the one word that can be used as a synonym for discipleship is apprentice. We are apprentices. And an apprentice is someone who hires himself out, works for someone to learn a trade. So that, for instance, if I wanted to be a welder, I might try to get a job with a welder so that he or she could teach me how to be a welder. Or if you were a painter, you wanted to be a painter, you would become an apprentice. And you see, we are all apprentices. And our parents they're sort of the master builders. And they say, this is how you live life. This is how you navigate through life. This is the goal you want to set for yourself. This is the God whom we serve, before whom we bow. And kids, you should watch your dad and mom. Watch them so that you may learn how to be, what to do, how to handle the crises, what to do with the gifts you've been given. We are no longer to be babies. We are to become mature. We are to become disciples who embody and who are embodied by the Christ. We are to be a church that grows into the body of Christ. One of the practices that we must practice is discipling. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.